This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Steve, for reading that for us. Now, I want to be very upfront with you. My hope and my prayer this morning is that you will be won by, you'll be captured by, you'll be persuaded by the risen Lord Jesus, by him and the fact of his resurrection. Now, that's a big claim, isn't it, his resurrection, that a dead man came back to life. Dead men don't come back to life. We know that in all our experience, dead people don't come back to life. Now, last week, I challenged church with a particular quiz. How many people do you think have ever lived on the face of the earth? Do you remember the number, anyone? 120 billion people have lived on the face of this earth. That's what we estimate anyway. 120 billion, that's a lot of people. How many people have died on the face of this earth? 120 billion minus those of us who are still here, right? But we too will die. We live with an 100% certainty of our 100% mortality. That's what we live in. We live under the shadow of death. There is no dispute under that. But what if someone did come back from the dead? That would change everything, wouldn't it? It would change the course of the universe. It would change the history of the world. That would be a history-defining moment. That's what we're dealing with this morning. Three things we're dealing with. The first thing is, how can you trust that? It's a big claim. Don't take it at face value. You can't just have blind faith. Sometimes Christians are accused of having blind faith. We don't want blind faith here. We don't want you to walk inside church and throw your brain out the window. We want you to have your thinking caps on and think about, could this actually be true? If it's not true, that's our second point, then what? If it is true, then what? So that's the three points we're going through. How can we know it's true? If it's not true, if it is true. Now, I think Christianity is the easiest religion to disprove by far. Perhaps it's the only religion you can disprove, because most other religions are based on philosophies or ways of life. There's particular creeds or tracts or statements or sayings that religions hold to. And even if you get rid of whoever prophet said it first, the religion still holds to that together because it's a morality, it's an ethics, it's a worldview. Christianity is not one of those. We have a worldview, we have an ethics. That might be one of the reasons why you're drawn here today, because you like the sense of community that Christianity brings, or you love the sense of warmth and love that Christians bring, and those are wonderful things. But at the heart of Christianity is something you can actually disprove and therefore dismiss entirely. And that is this: what is of first importance, what we just read, Steve read to us. What Steve just read for us is the letter of 1 Corinthians. It was written by the author, Apostle Paul. He was one of the leaders of the early church, and he wrote it to Christians in the city of Corinth. That's why it's called Corinthians. That's in Greece. And he wrote to them because there were people who were spreading rumors that Jesus had not been risen from the dead. And that, of course, shook people up. And here we see the Apostle Paul talk about the center of our faith. If you dismiss this, everything falls apart. What is it? Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Is it a message of love? No. Is it a message of good morals and ethics? No, no. This is the message: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. What is of first importance? Well, the historical events surrounding the very first Easter. You smash that, everything else falls down like a house of cards. The historical authenticity of the event of Jesus' death and resurrection is of utmost importance. The thing is, how can we trust that? That happened so long ago, 2,000 years ago, in a world far, far away. Might as well be a galaxy far, far away. How can we trust this? We can't just leave our brains at the door. A man rose from the dead. What a claim. Well, it would be convenient if we had some video footage of it, right? And here is some. No, of course I don't have any. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Although in this world that full of fake news and deep fakes and AI-generated imagery, you know, you might think that nothing's real anymore. But there are three important criteria that I want to share with you that historians look at. Because this is in the world of history, isn't it? We have to see how can we trust that things happened, especially that long ago. Whether it happened or not is vitally important to the survival of Christianity and to what we're doing here today. The first is a criterion for multiple attestation. You see, if an event in history is only recorded by one source, it's hard to know what really happened, right? One dude said something about something and Chinese whispers, and you kind of go, maybe embellished, maybe it was a bit of a legend and it grew up. If you have multiple sources, that's when you start to have higher confidence that this actually happened. And that's what we have with the Bible. We have four main accounts of the resurrection narrative. You might know them. What are they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's right. Four accounts. Now, of course, there's lots about the accounts we can talk about, but one thing I want to talk about is their independence to each other, that they corroborate beautifully because there are differences in their accounts of the resurrection account. Did you know that there are differences in their accounts, actually? Here's another quiz. How many eyewitnesses were there at the empty tomb at the start? Do you remember? How many were there? I see someone mouthing one. Three, I heard. Two. I think you're all right, actually. 10? Maybe 10. But as you open up Matthew's gospel, one of the accounts, two women. Two women were at the empty tomb. You open up Mark's gospel, three women. Disparity there. And then you open up Luke's gospel, it says the three women and more. And you could say at that point, aha, look, there are discrepancies. You can't trust what they're saying. But for the historian, they see that and they see the exact opposite, actually. It shows you they haven't collaborated. They didn't huddle together in a dark room one day and say together, let's better get our story straight. Let's iron out all the details. Any lawyer here knows that at the witness stand, if all the witnesses are saying the same thing in the same way, they're lying, aren't they? Same historians. They check the sources, the original sources, and they see, is it the same wording? Have the same things happened in exactly the same way? Because that's a sure way to tell it's made up. Here we see in the Gospels multiple attestations of the same events. It is corroboration without collaboration. That's the first criterion. The second is the existence of early sources. When historians are considering the reliability of a source, another factor they consider is the length of time between the actual event and the first recording of that event. The smaller the time gap, obviously, the better. Mark is generally considered the earliest gospel, written about 30 to 40 years after Jesus' death, so around 60 to 70 AD. Now, you might be thinking, 30 or 40 years, that's way too long. In reality, 30, 40 years is actually an extremely short time for ancient biographies. For comparison, Alexander the Great, who knows of him? Who's heard of Alexander the Great? Yeah, most of us have heard of Alexander the Great, right? Now, who would be brave enough to say, I don't think he actually existed? Oh, I saw Margaret kind of pull her, you know? No one here would say that Alexander the Great. We have well-documented evidence that he conquered the known world. He was a great man. That's why he was called great. But I think by the age of 30, he had done all that. You know, I'm 37 now. What have I done with my life? But no, Alexander the Great, great person. The earliest biography we have of his life was written 400 years after his death. No one has any dispute about his existence and his accomplishments. 400 years. So you're thinking of the Gospels are extremely short period. And critically, in a time period when all the eyewitnesses could be talked to, you could actually go to Mary Magdalene and to the people who were at the tomb. Did you actually see the empty tomb? Did you meet Jesus? And they would say, yeah, let me tell you about it. That's critical, isn't it? It only gets better because the Gospels were composed within a short time period. But actually, the authors used eyewitness accounts that were obviously much, much earlier than that. And so it's actually much smaller than 30 years. But the point is that there is a lot to trust in those accounts. You can say they were lying, but you can't say that they weren't there and they saw what they saw. You can say they were lying, that's a different thing, but it is not mythology. It is not legend. Something happened there. Bart Ehrman, he's a guy who is a biblical scholar, and despite the fact that he's spent his whole life researching the Bible, he's actually not a believer. But I think this makes his quote particularly helpful because he's an agnostic atheist, that's what he calls himself. He says this though, despite the fact that he does not believe in Jesus. He says, with respect to Jesus, we have numerous independent accounts of his life in the sources lying behind the Gospels and the writings of Paul. Sources that originated in Jesus' native tongue, Aramaic, and that can be dated to within just a year or two of his life before the religion moved to convert pagans in droves. Historical sources like that are pretty astounding for an ancient figure of any kind. That's his expert opinion. Pretty astounding. And so we've got multiple attestations. That's the first one. We've got early sources. We have our third criterion, which is a bit strange, is the criterion of embarrassment. That's what historians look for, actually. You might know the saying, history is written by the victors. I've heard that saying before. It's usually those who win or survive who end up on the right side of history, right? Because they get to write the history books. They get to write everything from their perspectives. And so you've always got to take overly glowing accounts with a grain of salt because sources, you usually find they tend to include everything that makes them look really good, especially if they're founding a movement or they're a king or something. It'll be all about their great achievements and it'll just dumb down all the bad stuff or just leave it out completely. You know, we do that too, don't we? We do that in our Facebook feeds, don't we? Instagram accounts, we just put the A side up, don't we? That's what historians are looking for. Are they overly glowing accounts? Is there much embarrassment? Because the embarrassment factor is actually really helpful to see, is this a source worth trusting? Well, imagine you're a first century Jewish man and you decide, let's make up a religion. Let's make up a story. This will be good. A story about a dead man rising from the dead. That will make a good religion, right? And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sitting around, huddled around the table, scheming. How are you going to make this legit? Let's make sure the first eyewitnesses are men. That's what they would have said first. Because back in that day, this was just how it was. Sexism had made itself in the law courts. The testimony of a woman was absolutely inadmissible. You couldn't trust the word of a woman. That was what the law court said. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke would not have gone, well, let's have Mary Magdalene meet Jesus first. No, that wouldn't work. No one's going to trust us. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, it's got to be you, Matthew. Matthew, you were the first one who looked inside the tomb, right? That's what would have happened. There's more embarrassment as well in the Gospels. Throughout this term, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, one of the narratives of Jesus written by John, who was there. And you see there, this portrayal of the disciples, they're as dumb as doorknobs. They're so blind. You know, the Pharisees are blind. You expect that the King Herod is blind. Everyone else is blind. But the disciples are so numb. They seem so daft, particularly because they were with Jesus all the time. They constantly didn't understand what Jesus was for. And in the end, if that's what happened, Matthew, Mark, and Luke would have said, look, people don't need to know that stuff. We're the leaders of a new movement. We're going to change the world with our new religion, right? Let's make sure we're heroes. You know that part about us running away? Forget about that. We fought bravely against the oppressive Roman occupation, right? That's who we were, soldiers of Jesus. That's what they would have happened. They wouldn't have talked about the fact that they saw him crucified and they ran away like cowards. Because they were cowards. They didn't believe in Jesus either, because they weren't gullible either. People don't rise from the dead. We know that. They knew that. We tend to think of ancient people as a bit less smart than us, less technologically advanced. And that might be true in some ways, but actually, they didn't all believe in fairy tales either. They knew that dead people don't rise from the dead. And yet, what do we see in the gospel and in the narratives following it in the book of Acts? These cowards turned to the people who stood up for Jesus. People die for movements all the time, but no one ever dies for a lie they have concocted themselves. That doesn't happen. That's got to make you think, what do they see in that tomb? Who do they really meet on the road to Emmaus? Who do they see appear to them time and time after again, the weeks following the claimed resurrection? That's the evidence before us. You see, Christianity stands and falls on that historical fact, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is at stake is what Paul deals with us next. What if it's all a hoax? He's very honest with it. If it's all a hoax, everything falls apart. And so take a look from verse 13 with me and just see the logic. If Jesus has not been raised, then what? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. I'm the biggest scam artist in the world, and you are here for no reason. That's what Paul is saying. If Jesus is not raised, this is all a waste of time. You should have gone out and played 18 holes or slept in. But no, you are here because there's something else through this. If Jesus is not raised, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so the logic is this: if Jesus is not alive, we're misrepresenting God. Jesus didn't pay for our sins. His death was maybe a lovely gesture in history, but if he hasn't been raised, then death hasn't been defeated. Sin hasn't been defeated. If there is a God at all, you are still in your sin. You are still alienated from God because of your disobedience. And this is all a waste of time anyway. Religion is useless. Faith is futile. It's all a lie. If Jesus has not been raised, you have believed in a miserable hoax that has enslaved millions of people around the world as they have lived and died in a web of deceit concocted by these eyewitnesses. If Jesus has not been raised, the dead are not raised, and this life is all there is. And then the atheists would be right. There was a series of ad campaigns, you might remember this from a decade ago, by the British Humanist Association that put banners all over London. They ended up with this massive campaign, 800 buses all over London for weeks, even on Oxford Street, the big, big screens. And this is what it said, championed by Richard Dawkins, that there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. If Jesus has not been raised, they're absolutely right. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if God does not have that power, then yeah, you shouldn't be here. There's nothing to this. It's all a lie. And you are wasting your time. Sorry, I've just lost my notes for a second. If there is not a resurrection from the dead, and this is all there is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our mandate in life is to squeeze all there is out of life, as much pleasure as we can, because there is nothing else. But what if Jesus did rise from the dead? Well, then we come to the verse that the children looked at as well. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If he has been raised from the dead, he is exactly who he says he is. He is a son of God. He is a judge of the living and the dead. He is the Christ we've all been waiting for. He is going to fix this world because he has the power to, because if he can defeat death, he can do anything. He offers life, life to the full, eternal life. He changes everything. He's a complete game changer for the history of mankind if he's raised from the dead. And the other thing is that for us, what does that mean? It means that there is life after death. That this is not all there is to be. Death is only a gateway to the next world. You can't afford to eat, drink, and be merry and only treat life as such because Jesus has so much to offer this world and the next. You can't afford to live in just the here and now if Jesus has been raised. Let me help us understand this for a second. This rope, is a passage of time, and let's say this is a particular amount of years, but this is your life, this red bit. This is maybe 60, 70, 80, 90 years of your life. And so right here is where you start, you know, you're born, and then you grow up somewhere, you go to school, you have some relationships, maybe you see your family grow up and grow and expand, you climb the career ladder, you buy a house, you travel, you have fun, you watch Netflix somewhere in the middle there, you spend way too much time playing sports, you see the world, and then you end. If this is all there is, yes, squeeze as much out of this red bit as you can. If this is all there is, fixate on that, because that's what you all have to do. That's all you can do. The thing is, if Jesus has been raised from the dead and he is the first fruits of those to come, there is more, isn't there? And just to kind of show us what eternity looks like, can I just get one volunteer for me, please? One of the kids will be helpful. Yeah, Micah, you want to help me? Awesome. Can you thank Micah for coming up to help us? Okay, Micah, you're going to show us how long eternity is. Go on. Can you walk that way? Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. There you go. Strong muscles. Wonderful. Good work. Yeah, keep going. I think there's more. Yeah, keep going. We might have to knock down the back door. How about you go outside? Yeah, hopefully there's no cars going around. Yeah? Go outside. Keep going. Keep going, Micah. Keep going. Is he back home now? Okay, Micah, you can stop. That's about it. He's at St. James Avenue now. Thank you so much, Micah. Can we give him a big round of applause so he knows to come back? Now, of course, that's not even a good picture of what eternity is. Well done. Thank you so much. That's not even close to what eternity is it? But in the 60, 70, 80 years of your life, if you live just for that, there's a problem, isn't there? You know, any investment expert will tell you that is a silly decision to live for just this little bit when you have so much more to come. When you live 100 more years after that, 1,000 more years, 1,000,000 more years, will you look at this part and go, I wish I squeezed more out of just this life? I wish I came to church just 2 times a year because I think that's what all Jesus did for me. That would be silly. That would be wrong. If Christ has been raised, if he offers eternal life to all because he has that power, does it not make sense to pull head out of sand? Unfortunately, that's what the scientific community did some 400 years ago. Up until 400 years ago, we had a very neat view of the world, particularly our solar system. You might know in your school studies, this was what the solar system looked like. What's wrong with that? The Earth is in the center. Yeah, that's what you're about to say, weren't you? Yeah, good one. The Earth is at the center. It's a very geocentric, very man-centered way of thinking, isn't it? But in 1543, this dude, Polish astronomer Nicholas Copernicus, he challenged that view of the universe. He told to the whole scientific community all around him, you've got to pull your head out of the sand. That is the wrong model of the universe. I've looked at the stars, I've looked at the evidence, and I can see there's more to it than that. He released this publication, which shocked the world. In the center, Sol, which is Latin for sun. No, no, he said, our world is not us-centric. It is sun-centric. He turned the universe upside down. Copernicus, he literally flipped our solar system inside out. And that's really what this Easter Sunday is all about. Jesus' resurrection flips our world completely upside down because the sun is risen. He is risen indeed. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not something you can just dismiss like one of those blogs on the internet. It is either fact or it's fiction. It's either the truth or is an absolute lie. But there is only two ways to go. Either you dismiss the whole thing, the whole package. Our faith is futile. There's no use serving Jesus. There's no use coming to church. It's all fake. Or Jesus is Lord. There is life after this life. There's not just the red bit I've got to prepare. I've got to do business with God. The world has to do good business with God. We have a message to share with the world. You cannot stand on middle ground. There is no middle ground. You stand on the edge of eternity because of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Heaven is waiting. Hell is waiting. My prayer is that you will look at the evidence and make sure your life matches up to what you decide with it, because it is eternally significant for you. Let me pray for us and let me thank Jesus that he is powerful. Lord Jesus, we praise, we bless, we worship you this glorious Easter morning. You lived in our place and you died in our place. You rose from the dead as our triumphant King. Because you are alive, Lord Jesus, preaching the gospel is not useless, it's essential. Faith in you is not futile, it's fertile. We're no longer encased in our sins, we're fully wrapped in your righteousness. And those who have gone to sleep in you are not slumbering in the void, they are savoring your resurrection glory. Thank you, Lord. We have a Savior who can take us beyond the grave. And so we pray in your exalted, glorious name, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. At this point, I'd love for you to be hearing about what difference this makes to someone's life when they are wrapped up by the resurrection of Jesus. I'd love to introduce you to someone, but unfortunately, she couldn't be here today. She's working right now. She's a nurse at Liverpool Hospital, so unfortunately, she couldn't be here. But I've asked her to share a bit of her story. So she managed to write it down for us. Her name's Renate. She only committed to Jesus a few months ago, actually. And so she's a baby Christian. But she has a beautiful, beautiful faith in Jesus. And so I'm going to ask Em now to read her